One of my favorite Clint Eastwood movies is a movie by the name of Pale Rider. Some of you may remember Pale Rider, 1985 movie where Clint Eastwood plays an unnamed character and just simply known as Preacher. It's one of those kind of traditional westerns where the man rides in with no name and kind of delivers people from their distress. But at the beginning of the movie, the first and opening scene of the movie, there is a little girl kneeling at a grave. She's at a grave. It's a freshly dug grave. You can tell it's just been closed over and the dirt's kind of fresh. And she's praying. She's crying. And we don't know why until we see through flashbacks, in the movie, where her family lives in a panhandling little community, right? I think it's in California and in the Old West. And these marauders had come through, they were part of this big business that wanted the land or something, and they had come through, marauding through the town on horseback, causing all kinds of havoc, and in the process, they shot and killed her dog. And so now we know she's sitting there, or she's kneeling at the graveside of her dog, who was killed by these marauders, and she starts to pray, and she starts praying through Psalm 23. And here's how she prays. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But I do want. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. But they killed my dog. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. But I am afraid. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. But we need a miracle. Thy loving kindness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. If you exist. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But I'd like to get more out of this life first. If you don't help us, we're all going to die. Please, just one miracle. Amen. Now that's actually a good kind of heartfelt prayer. However, unfortunately, I think sometimes don't we often pray like that, like this little girl. We recount scriptures and the promises of God to us. But we also have this running commentary going on in our head where we're kind of discounting everything we're reading, right? By our experiences or by what we're dealing with in our life. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. But, I wonder sometimes if God really knows what He's doing. Does He really have a good purpose in mind? And if He does have a good purpose in mind, how do I know that that includes me? Maybe I'm not one of those who love God and am called according to His purpose. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 125 this morning, Psalm 125. We're coming to the sixth psalm in this series of psalms that are called songs or psalms of ascent. And we've been looking, kind of taking that cue from the title of the psalms, of these Psalms of Ascent as pilgrim songs that we are taught to sing as believers in Christ who are making our pilgrimage journey from the quagmire of our own sin, remember that's where it starts in Psalm 120, to the celestial city or the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, where we arrive in Psalm 134. And on this pilgrimage, as we are proceeding to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, on this journey, the message of Psalm 124 is this. If I could sum up in one word. Relax. Relax. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had, and I do know about some of you, but I've had some very anxious times in my Christian life where I read the scriptures, I believe God's word to be true, but I have this personal commentary running along in my head. But is it really? Right? And so, I don't think I'm alone in that. Now, maybe, the picture that comes to mind for me when I think about this kind of angst, this kind of life times in life where you're thinking, or you feel like you're in that painting that, I'm not an art critic or a great art historian, but Edvard Munch, The Scream, you've probably seen this one where there's all kind of wavy, and contorted things it looks like a funhouse mirror. And at the bottom, there's, somebody like this, right? They're screaming. Or I think, if you don't know that painting, Home Alone, right? Remember Home Alone, where he shaves for the first time, he doesn't know what he's doing, and he throws on aftershave, and he's, right? That's how you're feeling sometimes in your Christian life. I'm all alone. Does God really care? Is His Word true? Can I trust these promises? And the worst part of it is, I think, that sometimes we don't even recognize that we're feeling this way. We just feel this way. Or if we do, maybe we think that it's normal or spiritual to be living our lives in a perpetual state of angst. Well, Psalm 125 addresses those fears, and it basically says to you and to me, to those who have decided to follow Christ on this pilgrimage, where the final destination is, we enjoy eternal life now and the forgiveness of sins, but the final destination is the new heavens and new earth, right? The message is relax. Relax. I think it kind of fits well with the catechism we were reading this morning too, right? To learn to rest and to rest in Christ. But the point of this psalm is not just some empty admonition to not get so worked up about things. The psalm actually tells us why it is that we ought to relax. It doesn't just say, you know, just stop doing that. It says, here's why you ought to relax. It's about confidence. And when you find this confidence that is offered in this psalm, you will learn to relax. So let's look to this scripture. Psalm 125, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. A song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord Yahweh are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord Yahweh surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord Yahweh, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord Yahweh will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as we come to the beginning of this psalm, you might be tempted to look at these first two verses and to think something like, yeah, I've heard that song before. Right? Second verse, same, or maybe first verse, same as the ones that came before it. I've heard these kind of things before. And in these first two verses, they sometimes may seem like just sort of platitudes that, yeah, they're encouraging, I suppose, but what of it? And let's just move on. Look at how it begins. Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. Don't just gloss over those verses as if they don't carry any real meaning and they're just sort of platitudes and then move on to the next. You've got to get inside these first two verses and swim around in them. Or maybe to use another metaphor, this is some prime real estate. Psalm 25, verses 1 and 2. And so you got to stop here and build a house and live here for a while. In Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2. Learn what it means to be like Mount Zion and the city of Jerusalem. Because if you don't get this right from the beginning, you're never going to arrive at this promise and the confidence that comes in the last verse of this psalm, peace be upon Israel. That won't make any sense unless you understand verses 1 and 2 first. And of course the rest of the psalm. But you see, verses 1 and 2, basically, they say the same thing, but in a little bit different way. In verse 1, we get a description of the stability of the people of God, how they are stable. And then in verse 2, we get a description of the activity of the Lord Yahweh, how we are stable and what God is doing. Right? So, verse 1, the stability of those who trust in the Lord is described as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Now, we've run across this term, Mount Zion, before in the Psalms, and this is probably a reference to, right, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a reference to the earthly Jerusalem first, but also to the, more so, the psalmist is leading us to consider the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that Hebrews tells us, the book of Hebrews tells us, that Abraham was looking for, the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And as pilgrims who are on the way to this heavenly city, who are citizens of it already, the city of the living God, the psalmist here is telling those who trust in the Lord that though we might not have physically arrived there, It's as though we're standing on top of the mountain already. In fact, the psalmist is declaring here that it is not the physical or geographical strength of that place that makes it so secure. Rather, it's the faith, the trust, that brings a permanent and abiding stability. Do you see what it says? Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. Those who trust, those who have faith. So that's the stability of God's people in verse 1. In verse 2, the activity of the Lord is likened to the encircling of mountains. Right? Now again, it's obvious that this truth is not speaking about a physical reality, right? But one that can only be gained by faith. He's not saying, you know what you gotta do? You gotta get to that physical place called Mount Zion in Jerusalem and then you'll be safe. No. What he's saying is that he's likening the present protection of the Lord to the mountains that surround Jerusalem. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, like Jerusalem, and the Lord is like the mountains that surround the city. Neither can be moved, both abide forever. From this time forth and forever. This is God's word describing what we sometimes refer to as the eternal security, right? Or the perseverance of the saints. Our eternal security. I don't know if you remember the first Superman movie with Christopher Reeve, right? I don't even know when that was. Was that the 70s? The 70s when the first movie came out. There's a scene in that movie where Superman, he picks up Lois Lane and she's clinging to him as he's flying her away. And he says to her, "Easy, miss, I've got you," right? And he's flying away. And she turns to him and goes, "You've got me, who's got you?" Oftentimes, I think we think like Lois Lane when God says, "I've got you," right? We can't fathom that there could be such a person who could defy the laws of nature, who could supersede space and time, a person who doesn't need to be God, he's got us. That's the point of these first two verses. Or if you want a more reverent and spiritual illustration, the first two lines of A Mighty Fortress by Martin Luther. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. A bulwark never failing. So the first two verses here, we begin with this foundation of our confidence. Our eternal security is the surrounding mountainous activity, if you will, of God protecting His people, who are described as those who trust in the Lord. We cannot be moved. We abide. We remain. Not, we shall overcome someday. We have already overcome. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us, and we abide. But then immediately following these first two verses that describe this great, you know, perseverance of God's people, the psalmist then addresses two very real fears that God's people encounter. The first fear is the fear of oppression and suffering. Look at verse 3. "The scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous." After reading those first two verses, you might come to the conclusion and think God's people are never going to have any trouble, no problems whatsoever. It's going to be like living on a pillow or something, right? In the church. There will always be peace and comfort. But make no mistake here, verse 3 reminds us that the Christian life is not all about rainbows and butterflies. Right? Here's where the angst of life comes in. Like that little girl who was kneeling at her grave praying over her dead dog. We encounter wickedness and oppression and suffering. I mean, we're going to a funeral today of a man who was taken, you know, in an accident in a kayak at, I think he's 44 years old. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We think, why would you allow that to happen, God? And verse 3 reminds us though here that the scepter of wickedness will come, but it will not rest upon the land of the righteous. Of course wickedness will come. Of course oppressors will persecute and enslave God's people. Of course there will be times of famine and hardship. You don't need to read the Bible to find that out. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you know that truth. But what you do need the Word of God for is to learn this truth. No matter how bad it gets, this scepter of wickedness is temporary. You won't learn that anywhere else except in God's Word. The scepter of wickedness is temporary. If you remember, Jesus addresses this very issue in the Olivet Discourse. It's the Mount of Olives. He's preaching. You find this in Matthew 24 and 25. He warns the disciples of the tribulations and suffering that will come. Listen to what he says. This is Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. He says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. As its people, as those who trust in the Lord, we are promised eternal security." That's verses 1 and 2. "But we are also promised trials and tribulations and suffering at the hands of the wicked." That's verse 3. But then listen how Jesus continues. He says, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." It's temporary. If the scepter of wicked were to allow to run its course, no life would be saved, he says. "But for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the righteous, for those who are of faith, these days of tribulation will be cut short." As Psalm 125 puts it, "The scepter of wickedness will not rest upon the land of the righteous." So verse 3 addresses the very real fear of wickedness, oppression, suffering. But it also addresses something that I'm going to kind of summarize it, unconscious apostasy. That's some big words, but I'm going to try to explain what I mean there. Look at verse 3 again. It says, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that," here's the reason, "so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong." When you put these two things together in verse 3, the first half and the second half, it's a fascinating reminder of the care and concern and understanding that God has of His people. But think about what it's saying. If the scepter of wickedness were allowed to remain upon the righteous would eventually put forth their hand to do wrong. Right? To either take matters into their own hands or to sin in some way. Perpetual oppression would lead God's people to committing sin, but the Lord causes that oppression to be temporary in order to protect us from ourselves, in order to keep us from putting our hand to do wrong. So here's the point of application. It's actually, there's a twofold point of application, if you will. One, do not fear temporary suffering, because it is temporary. And two, do not fear unconscious apostasy. Falling away from God, the sort of unaware that you're doing it, because the Lord will not, He won't allow that. In fact, the very reason that He keeps the oppression of wickedness at bay, or temporary, is to keep you and me from sinning. Let me see if I can be a mind reader here and describe what I think goes on in your head sometimes. And I know this because it goes on in my head sometimes. So we've already alluded to it, but it would help to flesh it out. Instead of resting in the assurance of salvation, which is yours in Christ Jesus, you worry, you doubt, you wonder if what you're doing is enough. And unfortunately, this has been reinforced in you through all sorts of guilt-laden bad teaching. If you haven't personally led someone to salvation in Christ, then you probably aren't a Christian. I don't know if you've heard that one, but I've heard that one. If you doubt your salvation, then you probably aren't a Christian. If you struggle with sin, then you're probably lost. If you don't watch out, you could unconsciously fall away from salvation and not even know it. Now that last one is particularly interesting to me. I've heard that one on several occasions. When people talk about backsliding or falling away, which are very real dangers, don't get me wrong. But too often when I hear people talk about those things, they make it sound like backsliding or falling away are things that could happen to you without you even knowing it. Right? Well, how did I end up here? Right? Instead of recognizing that it's actually a conscious decision to abandon the faith. During the short time that I was a chaplain at Walter Reed Army Medical Center in D.C., I was a chaplain candidate. I had 2 years of seminary under my belt, and I felt sorely unprepared, inexperienced, and inadequate to face anything that I was going to be facing in that hospital, with people facing life and death issues and all sorts of things, and mental illness. One day, for example, I remember it was the end of the day and I was getting ready to go home. Everyone else was gone. I was in the spiritual life office in the hospital and I heard the receptionist who was still there. She said something like this: "Yes, ma'am, there's a chaplain here. He's just back there. You can go back and talk to him." And I looked around to see who she was talking about. And I was, oh, nuts, that's me. So this woman came back and sat down to talk with me. And here's what she said: "Chaplain, I'm afraid that God is giving me delusions. I don't know what's real or not real anymore, because you know the Bible says that God does give delusions to people, but I don't want them. I've often thought of writing a book called, like, What Now, Pastor? You know, like, and put like that, this would be a chapter, you know. Someone comes to you and they say, I believe God is giving me delusions such that I don't know what's real anymore. What do you say to that?" And so, and here's a lesson I've learned over the years: God's word will not let you down. And so I said, let's go to the scriptures. Where does it say that? And so we went to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and we read this: "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." Now here's the thing. This one was suffering from mental illness, some kind of chemical imbalance that was causing her to not think clearly about reality. And that's actually why she was in the hospital. But you know, even for those of us who have a relatively stable mental faculties, right, we have a spiritual illness that is very much like her mental illness. We sometimes think that we might just slip away into apostasy unconsciously, as if we might become the unwitting victims of our own frailty of faith. You know what I'm talking about? Well, at this point, you might be wondering, how did you answer this woman? What kind of counsel do you give her? Well, like I said, God's word will not let you down. If you read that entire passage, or just the verses we read, it does not say that God sends this deluding influence upon his people to try to trick them or something, right? It says that God sends this deluding influence upon those who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, of course, that does not mean that Christians are not susceptible to mental illness or chemical imbalances, but it does mean that the Lord is faithful and true to protect us, and that he will not allow us to fall away, even unwittingly fall away. This is a great comfort, especially for those who maybe perhaps dealt with parents or grandparents who start to lose their mental faculties, which I've seen in my grandparents who had years of faith, and then you wonder, what's happening, right? Well, you can trust in the Lord to protect them even from themselves. Or if you've worried about this kind of unconscious apostasy, then maybe read and memorize and meditate on 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it." Or there's this great and wonderful promise in 1 John that speaks about how God knows our hearts better than we do. 1 John 3:20. "When your own heart condemns you," John tells us, the Word of God tells us, "remember that God is greater than your heart and knows all." He is greater than your heart and knows all. The point is, those who trust in Christ and belong to the Lord should not fear temporary wickedness, and those who trust in Christ and belong to the Lord should not fear this unconscious apostasy, because if you trust in Christ and belong to him, you are as secure as the city of Jerusalem surrounded by the fortress of God's mountainous care that will not be moved. Now, by the way, I don't know if you noticed, though, all the ways in which God's people are described in this psalm. In verse 1, those who trust in the Lord. In verse 2, his people. In verse 3, twice, the righteous. Those who trust the Lord, his people, the righteous, we're being set up, if you will, to pray with confidence this petition in verse 4. Look at verse 4. "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and those who are upright in their hearts." I think I've quoted him before, but Charles Spurgeon has a great thought on this verse. He says, Because you think about that. Because you're running commentary in your head is probably looking at that and going, for those who are upright in heart, man, that's not me. Right? Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. Men, to be good at all, must be good at heart. Those who trust in the Lord are good. For faith is the root of righteousness and the evidence of uprightness. Faith in God is a good and upright thing, and its influence makes the rest of the man good and upright. To such, God will do good. The prayer of this text is but another form of promise. For that which the Lord prompts us to ask, He virtually promises to give. That which He prompts us to ask, He prompts us to ask, He promises to give. Or as the Apostle Paul says, quoting the Old Testament scriptures, right? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What makes a person righteous? Not their own righteousness or good works, but that alien righteousness of Christ imputed to them by faith. That is those who are upright in heart, in verse 4. Finally, look at verse 5. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. That actually sounds a lot like that passage from 2 Thessalonians that I read earlier, doesn't it? Again, notice the deliberateness of the apostasy here. There's not unconscious or sort of, how did that happen? He says, but for as those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Years ago, when I was in high school, I ran across a group. I think I first heard them, I've been on the David Letterman show or something. It was a musical group called Ladysmith Black Mambazo. Oh, there's some people know me. Wow. Okay. If you know Paul Simon's Graceland album, Diamond in the Soles, Diamonds in the Soles of Her Shoes, they're the ones singing backup. You can also hear them in like Starburst commercials sometimes. But anyway, I bought an album back when I was in high school. It's an all a cappella African group of men singing, and even the percussion is their voices, right? It's all a cappella. And I don't know a lot about them, but I think whether they're either Christians or have had a very strong Christian influence on the group. One of their songs on this album that I purchased was called King of Kings. The whole song actually sounds kind of like a psalm, but kind of told from an African perspective. Here's how it begins, the song King of Kings. Oh, King of Kings, King of Kings, we kneel before you, Father, appealing, asking for peace in the rest of the country. Lord of Lords, we kneel before you, Father, appealing, asking for peace in the rest of the country. And keeping with the sentiment of this psalm before today, Psalm 125, that African song, King of Kings, concludes this way. Your promise, our Father, said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Fear not this minute, for I am like a hut. I will surround thee. Yes, I will help thee with my ration of righteousness. I love that last verse. Yes, I will surround thee. I will help thee with my ration of righteousness. Here's the bottom line, I think, coming away from Psalm 125. It's perfectly understandable and maybe even normal for you and I as Christians to fear the scepter of wickedness, oppression and suffering, like that little girl at the grave of her dog. And it's perfectly understandable, maybe even normal for you and I as Christians, to fear unconscious apostasy or our own doubts and inability to maintain the strength of our faith. But in acknowledging these fears, Psalm 125 teaches us that these fears are unfounded. And that's the message of the psalm. Stop worrying and obsessing about those things. Relax. Be confident. Peace be upon Israel. Why? Because those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. Amen. Let's pray.